Take your Bible and turn to Joshua chapter 10. And if you are able, this is quite a long text. If you're able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. As soon as Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly. Because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoam, king of Hebron, and Piram, king of Jarmuth, and Jephthah, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic, because Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon, chased them by the way of the ascent to Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. And as they fled before Israel while they were going down from the ascent of Beth-horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with a sword. At that time Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. And there has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord listened to the voice of a man and the Lord fought for Israel. And so Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp of Gilgal. These five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave of Makeda. And it was told to Joshua, "The five kings had been found and hidden in the cave." The five kings had been found hidden in the cave of Makeda. And Joshua said, "Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. But do not say, 'Stay there yourselves.' Pursue your enemies. Attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter into their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand." And when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they wiped out all of them, and when the remnant, and there was a remnant that remained of them and had entered into the fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua at the camp of Makeda, and not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. And then Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out from the to meet from the cave." And they did so, and they brought those five kings out to him from the cave: the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, and the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with them, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." And then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus says the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And afterward Joshua struck them and put them to death. And he hanged them on five trees. And they hung on the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded that they be taken down from the trees. And then he threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves, and they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain there to this day. As far as Makeda, Joshua captured it on that day and struck it and its kings with the edge of the sword. And he devoted to destruction every person in it, and he left none remaining. And he did to the king of Makeda just as he had done to the king of Jericho. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Titled this message, "The Longest Day." And you may have heard this title before. Some of you war buffs, you've perhaps watched Darryl Zanuck's 1962 film, "The Longest Day." That movie was based on Cornelius Rhind's book, the longest day. It was based on events from Allied and German points of view during the climactic battle of World War II, the D-Day invasion. June 6, 1944 goes down as one of the longest battles in U.S. war history. And on that day, U.S. and Allied forces pounded the beaches of Normandy with wave after wave of air attacks, shelled artillery, amphibious and airborne assault, etc. And taking heavy casualties, U.S. and Allied forces eventually secured those beaches, allowing the war machine to land and mobilize, thus making their way to Berlin to eventually crush the German army. The people of God had a particular battle that was long-lasting, perhaps lasting longer than any other day Scripture records. It too was a day of days and would go down in the Hebrew annals as a day where the Lord proved Himself mightily. He proved Himself mightily and wondrously before His people. And like our D-Day, it was a day of war. Now, perhaps not a climactic battle or the climactic battle which secured the taking of the Promised Land, but a day that surely settled once again in the hearts and minds of God's people that their God was absolutely determined to give them this land. Now, how many times do we see events like this in this book? Events where God would instill in the hearts and minds of His people a great confidence, a great assurity that He was going to be with them, going to go before them, going to conquer their enemies. We read of valiant fighting men of Israel, and we think to ourselves, it is no wonder why they're so valiant and so courageous in combat. Look what the Lord does for them. Now, this did not mean that the warriors of Israel would sit back in chairs of ease as the Lord would fight the battles for them. We read that they would have to prepare and engage the enemy. However, we find that in some instances, the Lord would indeed miraculously intervene and make some of those battles an absolute cakewalk, i.e. Jericho, where He miraculously intervenes and those walls come crashing down. And the valiant men of Israel were just there to mop up the mess as the remnant was in a panic trying to escape. And now we come to this battle. The central verse gives us a repetitive theme throughout the book of Joshua. The central verse is verse 8, where the Lord says to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." Now, we find that this is a similar command given throughout Joshua. It is repeated, perhaps not word for word, but many times in the texts here in this book. And what this command and the response of the people kind of reminds me of is the great prayer of St. Augustine. Do you remember that prayer where it states, "Lord, command what you will and grant what you command. Command what you will and grant what you command." Here the Lord commands trust and courage from His people, while at the same time the Lord was going to assure trust and courage of His people. In assuring this, He would supernaturally intervene, proving Himself mighty, capable, and trustworthy. You remember, He ordered them not to fear Jericho. And perhaps as they would engage that battle, there would have been a smidgen of fear in their hearts and minds, but how it would quickly evaporate as the fortified walls miraculously came crashing down. And how easy it was to mop up that mess. And then the second battle of Ai, we do not see such aggressive and clear intervention from the Lord. However, He would reveal to them a specific battle plan, and they would follow it out to the letter, and the city would be taken easily, thus further stealing the resolve and faith of the people in their God. Miraculously intervening in powerful ways, and perhaps at other times not so much in powerful ways, but giving them a battle plan that they would follow out. The Lord commanding courage and fearlessness, but yet intervening to assure courage and fearlessness. Command what you will, courage and fearlessness, and grant what you command. He would intervene to assure it. Now, as I preach this book, one of the central lessons I believe that the people of God need to learn and relearn is trust in their God. The Lord wants His people to learn assurance. Just as He did with the ancient Hebrews, our Lord must often repeat this lesson over and over again in order for it to eventually sink within our hearts. Is this not the usual way the Lord reassures His children? Now perhaps you get bored from time to time with such lessons because Pastor Joe is not going to unveil some rich, new, exciting truth today to refresh us. He's coming again with another lesson of the same old, a sermon on assurance. So now perhaps it's time to drift off into la-la land and we can wake up as we get closer to the benediction. Now I found in this book, and is it not so with most other biblical books, that God reassures His children so much by not unveiling some new truth previously unknown, but by reaffirming promises already given, which somehow take on special power because of the present pressing need. And that is what God's people usually need, not some new truth, but old truth freshly applied to the current need. I can't tell you how many sermons I have heard on assurance, how many sermons I have preached on assurance. And sometimes when God will repeat the lessons in my listening and my preaching, it has indeed been so timely. Perhaps ignoring it when things were going smoothly, but knowing better, knowing that I will eventually be thrown again into the rut of despair and then needing to rely on the promises of God. I have found myself so many times in that rut, but when I'm on the mountaintop, there I neglect such a message, knowing that somewhere down the road I will stumble and falter again, needing to be reassured of these old truths to sustain me through the lows of life. When I find myself in such a situation, lo and behold, God will graciously stoop to my need. The reality is that though we learned this and we have learned it and we have rested in it before, my, how depravity will cause us to drift away. Drift away from living on such bedrock truth. And we would need God again to so graciously stoop to our need, giving us what we need in order that we may live out what He commands. Have you been there? Perhaps you're there now. The psalmist was there. I love Psalm 73. It's almost like we get a psalmist that has a split personality. Or he's confused about how to feel. One moment he's in the pit of despair and the next moment he's on the mountaintop of joy. Psalm 73 reads, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through their fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore the people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children." Those first 15 verses, he is in the rut of despair and he's pondering the prosperity of the wicked. Lord, They're living in beds of ease, but yet I am trying to pursue righteousness, but why am I in such torment? But then it's almost as if the Lord gives him exactly what he needs as he moves out of the rut of despair into the mountaintop of joy. Verse 16, but when I thought of how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then I discerned therein, truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall into ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you, O God. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, O Lord? And there is nothing on this earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near to God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your wondrous works. From the rut of despair to the mountaintop of joy. Does that sound similar to our plight here on earth? One moment wallowing in the pit of despair, but yet the Lord would so graciously move our hearts and turn our eyes upon Him, and we begin to meditate on His glory and His splendor and the works that He has done. And how often has that uplifted us? There are a couple of truths in this text that I want us to ponder, to meditate upon. Truths that if we meditate, think upon them, and live by them, how it would bring renewed joy and a renewed confidence in our God. Like passages before this text, these truths found in our current text, they testify to who God He is and how His people benefit. So, today, perhaps unlike other days, I want to encourage you by such reminders. Perhaps some think that it is not so often that Pastor Joe would encourage us, always focusing on our need of correction and pointing out our sin, and so often walking away from the sermon being downtrodden by such confrontation. Well, today, let's revisit some truths that may bring some encouragement to the struggles that have so burdened you. These are not newfound truths. These are old truths. But let me reintroduce you to them. Number one, let me reintroduce you to the God who fights for His people. To the God who fights for His people. You remember the Gibeonites. Previous chapter, chapter 9, they refused to join the alliance of the surrounding Canaanite peoples to war against Israel. They refused to join. And instead, they sought survival through other means. Rather than defense and combat, they plot treaty. However, we see that this treaty they pursued deceptively. Now, perhaps we would have wanted to sympathize with them initially, because for the Hebrews, by command from their God, treaty with the Canaanite peoples was no option, was to be no option. The only objective for the Hebrews was to exterminate all Canaanite peoples from the land, because it was time for the full measure of God's wrath to befall the iniquity of the Amorites. This is referred to in Genesis 15:16. The fullness of the iniquity of the Amorites had been reached, and God's patience is broken. Israel was to be the instrument of execution. And the Gibeonites belonged to the particular people group called the Hivites. The Hivites are mentioned in chapter 3, verse 10, as one of the many people groups of the land of Canaan that was to be annihilated. And when the Gibeonites approach Israel, you remember in chapter 9, verse 24, they confess that they knew that they were to be exterminated. Thus, the reason they chose the route of treaty. But they understood that the only way to accomplish that treaty was through the route of deception, disguising their true identity and posing as a people from a far and distant land. And the Hebrew leadership, we read, neglected their obligation to consult with their God. And thus they plunged the entire peoples into a treaty that should have never happened. And because the name of God was invoked in this treaty, Joshua and the Hebrew elders understood that it would be best to honor the name of God rather than to annul the treaty and destroy the Gibeonites. They felt that this would be taking God's name in vain because this treaty was to be representative of the God of truth. Let God be true and every man a liar. And if you invoke the name of God in a pledge or a vow or a treaty, you must follow through with it because God is a God of honor, a God of truth. Joshua felt that breaking the treaty would be a breach of the third command. You shall not take the Lord your God's name in vain. By doing so, you will assure the wrath of God upon you and your people. So the Gibeonites were spared, placed at the mercy of the Hebrews. And the people murmured, the people of Israel murmured and grumbled against their leadership, but Joshua demands that they be spared, and he curses them to the lifelong drudgery of slavery. They would be ordered to carry out the menial tasks of cutting wood and drawing water, not only for the people of Israel, but also for services at the altar. And now we're in chapter 10. The surrounding Canaanite peoples have been stirred to anger. Anger against Gibeon, the king of Jerusalem, Adonizedek. Now, Jerusalem is interesting. Why they call him the king of Jerusalem? Jerusalem at this point is not the capital city that belonged to Israel. It's still in possession of the Canaanites. And the king of this land, Adonizedek, sent a message to the surrounding rulers to form an alliance to not go against Israel, but to go against Gibeon. You see, Gibeon was a strategic stronghold for Canaan. Larger than Ai had many mighty men of valor. And they felt that Gibeon had turned their back on their neighbors, and thus they allied with the enemy, Israel. This largest and strategic city in that region could no longer be trusted, depended upon. So Gibeon hears of the intent of the surrounding rulers, and they send word to Joshua. Now apparently this treaty that Israel made with Gibeon not only meant that Gibeon would be spared from death and also be enslaved, but the treaty also assured their protection from Israel's enemies. Because of this treaty, the enemies of Israel had now become the enemies of Gibeon. And the treaty called for Israelite protection. And it is clear that Israel's leadership this time did not neglect consultation with their God. The Lord gives them an assuring word, we read in verse 8. And now they were to gird themselves for battle. Battle against these five Amorite kings. And the Lord again promises victory. The battle plan would be to engage these five kings and their peoples under the cover of darkness. You'll read that in verse 9. Now, what do you mean by reintroducing us to the God who fights for His people? We want to focus specifically on verses 10 and 11. Notice how the author of Joshua stresses the Lord's intervention. Look at verse 10 of chapter 10. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. Now, we find a great deal of variety in English translations. There, I was talking about the other day after worship, all the various translations that we perhaps have in our libraries. And looking at one translation and another translation, there's a great deal of variety how this verse is translated. There are four verbs in verse 10. The first, clearly, Yahweh is expressly the subject of the first verb. And the Lord through them. Who's them? The five kingdoms here, the five Amorite kingdoms or kings. The Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, giving us again the understanding of divine intervention. Lord sovereign over men's minds and hearts, He throws the people, the enemies of Israel, into a panic. But now we deal with the next three verbs. The Revised Standard Version, the NIV, and today's English version make Israel the subject of the next three verbs. Perhaps you have a translation that clearly shows Israel being the subject of the next three verbs. The American Standard Version, the NASB, and the Jerusalem Bible, and others, on the other hand, take Yahweh, God, as the subject of the next three verbs. As best as I can study, in the traditional Hebrew, the text does indeed assume Yahweh as the subject of not only these next three verbs, but all four verbs. And I believe that I think this is indeed what the writer intended. The Lord being the subject of the next, or all four of these verbs. Now, it may seem strange to us that Yahweh pursues the enemy here, but that is precisely the point. The writer wants to make clear to us that it is Yahweh who is the fighter. He is the one who is doing the fighting. He is the warrior. He is the one who crushes the enemy. Israel would be an instrument, but Yahweh's doing the fighting. You could read it like this. And Yahweh throws them, and the Lord throws them into a panic before Israel. The next verb, who? The Lord struck them with a great blow at Gibeon, and the Lord chased them by way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and the Lord struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. So four verbs with the Lord as the subject. The author clearly revealing that is Yahweh doing the fighting, Israel just a mere instrument. But then we move to the next verse, verse 11, showing us again how it is the Lord who fights for His people. Now, verse 11 clearly excludes Israel from the specific intervention. Here the Lord proves clearly that that He was doing the fighting, and He accomplishes it here through a miracle for all to see. Verse 11, and as they fled before Israel, while they were going down to the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord, this is emphatic in the Hebrew, the Lord threw down upon them large stones from heaven as far as Azekah, and they died there. And on that day there were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Remember I told you about parenthetical insertions? Anytime you see one of those in Scripture, that is to reveal to us some importance. Perhaps there should be kind of, a parenthetical insertion that the author pauses from the flow of the narrative and gives us a specific data that is important to what he is trying to convey to his readers. That the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. Here, a parenthetical insertion. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Again, clearly showing that it is the Lord the one who is intervening. It is the Lord who is fighting, warring against the enemy. And then we come to another miracle. Verse 12 shows another miraculous intervention to prove Yahweh is assuring victory. It reads, at that time Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still at Gibeon. And the moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. If you would allow me, not necessarily to chase a rabbit, but to deal with some of the interpretational debate of this particular portion of the text, just to kind of help you understand what exactly is going on. There are two views. Two reputable views. Many reputable theologians are kind of split on how to interpret this. I fall in the category of the more popular view, the common view. And that is that Joshua asked for an extension of daylight so that Israel could make the most of its victory. Now, it may be well that these words were spoken in the morning of the battle. We see that they pursued them from Gilgal under the cover of darkness, verse 9, during the night. And now it seems that the sun has risen, but obviously the sun and the moon could be observed at this point in time. Perhaps some of you could observe that early in the morning. Sometimes you could see both the sun and the moon, and he calls the sun to stand still over in the east in Gibeon, and the moon as it is setting in the west in Ajalon. So he calls for an extension of daylight, that point of the day of which the sun and the moon both could be observed. Joshua requests a prolonging of the day so that Israel could inflict as much destruction on the Amorites as possible. That is the more common view. The other view is that Joshua was likely asking for an extension of darkness rather than daylight for the same reason, to inflict as much damage upon the enemy as possible. Now, the darkness position is not so outlandish as you may initially think. But if you consider questions about translation and context, you may fall into this category. In verse 12, the second half of verse 12, most versions indicate Joshua commanded the sun and moon to stand still. The Hebrew verb there is damam. It literally means to be dumb, to be silent, or to be still. Kind of general. The question too seldom asked is, which activity of the sun and moon is Joshua prohibiting? Most assume that it is their movement. Now, we know scientifically that is not the sun that moves. It is the earth that rotates, which gives the appearance as if the sun is moving. We know that. But from Joshua's perspective here on planet earth, it seems that the sun was moving. And many assume that his command for it to stand still is commanding it to stop its movement from the east to west. So most assume that he commands or prohibits further movement of these heavenly bodies. But why could it not refer to their shining, their radiance? The latter makes sense in the context since Joshua, as we've already mentioned, marched all night and he made a sudden attack. So it likely means that perhaps he continues to march and makes the attack under the cover of darkness. Early in the morning, still dark. Perhaps seeing the sun beginning to rise. So moreover, Joshua's commanding of the sun assumes that the sun was east at Gibeon, the moon west over Ajalon, which means he spoke again in the early morning. That would be an appropriate time to ask for prolonged darkness, as they were commanded to attack under the cover of darkness, so to prolong the darkness, which indeed at the same time could be an extension of the day. But if the Hebrew verb damam could connote be silent from shining or be dark, what about when verse 13 says the moon stopped, the moon halted? And the second half of verse 13, it says the same about the sun. The verb is a very common verb, amad. It means literally to stand. Again, is it a reference to motion or radiance? And the range of amad is broader than stand still in position. This verb is used throughout the Hebrew Old Testament. It often refers to a cessation of something. In Genesis 29, verse 35, it connotes a cessation of a mother's bearing children. In Jonah, chapter 1, verse 15, the sea's ceasing to rage. In 2 Kings 13, 18, the archers ceasing to shoot. 2 Kings, chapter 4, verse 60, the oil ceasing to flow. But in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 11, the same verb is used to refer to the sun and the moon's ceasing to shine. So many commentators think that the command here from Joshua is that the sun and moon cease to shine rather than cease to move. the last portion of verse 13 make it difficult for the darkness position, because the clause literally reads that the sun did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. So it's obvious that the sun could still be observed. Perhaps you feel like I wasted time on that. We could go around and around. I take the more common view, but the darkness view is not out of the question, since initially Joshua is commanded to attack the enemy under the cover of darkness. And the author quickly notes, is this not written in the book of Jashar? The book of Jashar is a literary work that is now lost. It was a book that celebrated the lives of Hebrew heroes. And then the author of Joshua states that there has not been a day like this before or ever since, when the Lord, some texts say obeyed, other texts say listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So the uniqueness of this day was not really some unusual daylight or darkness episode, but the uniqueness of this day, I believe according to the author, is because Yahweh listened to a man's prayer. Now, some translations have it obeyed rather than listened. Now, this should not be problematic. The author is in no way pointing to God as being governed by the demands of men, but that, as in Psalm 113 verse 5, states that God is indeed sovereign, seated on high, yet He stoops down and bends His ear to the lips of dust and ash. Psalm 91 verse 5. It says, when He calls to me, I will answer Him. At this point in redemptive history, who ever heard of a God like that? A God where His servants could call upon Him and make requests from Him. The God of the universe, we know according to the New Testament, invites His people, all of His people, to call upon Him, request of Him. And so at this point in redemptive history, here we have a servant of God making a request. And the language almost seems as a command to God, but this should in no way be problematic to us. But we rewind and go back to the original point. These miraculous interventions, that God throws them into a panic. He throws down hailstones from heaven and crushes the enemy. And He calls the moon and the sun to stand still or cease from shining their light, to prolong the day, however that would be made manifest, in order to inflict as much damage upon the enemy as possible, an annihilation of the enemy. The author wants to be absolutely clear about who is doing the fighting. It is Yahweh from beginning to end. The text declared that Yahweh is the source and cause of Israel's victory. While for most of the war Israel would be His instrument by striking fear into the enemy's hearts, at the same time the Lord putting courage and valor in the hearts of His warriors, surely He invisibly and sovereignly guided the Hebrew war machine as He did their swords and arrows. And here we have miraculous intervention, as we did on, as we read in the Battle of Jericho, as the walls came crashing down. Yahweh is the warrior who defeats the foe, and the author is writing this so Israel would not miss it. They would understand that it is their God who wars. Is it not significant why the Lord would appear in theophany? In a previous chapter, He shows up as a man girded for battle. And you remember, Joshua, are you for us or for our enemies? And he says, neither, for I'm commander of the Lord's army. He gives the appearance of a warrior. And this theme is carried out through the book. And here it is God pursuing the enemy, striking fear into the enemy, crushing the enemy through miraculous intervention. Yahweh fights for His people and guarantees victory. Israel must not miss this point. They should not put confidence in their own machines, in their own battle plans, in their own ingenuity. But their confidence must rest in God. And should this not be the same with the church? It is too bad much of the church has lost its vision of God or of Christ as the warrior who fights for His people. Too many of us regard this conception as substandard, by which we mean it does not fit our sentimental 20th century graven images of what God ought to be like. This kind of imagery today is much too violent. And we do the same to the Lord Jesus. The popular image of Jesus is that He is a kind and tender God, often so soft and prissy, as though Jesus comes to us reeking of hand cream. You know, such a Jesus can hardly steal the soul that is so daily assaulted by the enemy. Remember what we learned from Psalm 24? Who is this King of glory? It is Yahweh who is strong and mighty. Yahweh who is mighty in battle. Do we not catch this vision in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11? When the one who is called faithful and true, who is sitting on a white horse, the one who judges and makes war in righteousness, who will in the winepress of His fury fill it with the blood of His enemies. What a violent picture, but a picture of conqueror and king, warrior. No mild God or soft Jesus can give His people any hope. It is only as we know the warrior of Israel who fights for us that we can have hope of triumphing in this muck of life. So the Scripture calls us to gird up for battle, put on the whole armor of God. Though He calls us to gird for battle and fight, we must never lose the vision that it is He who is victor, that it is He who does the fighting, that He makes war against the enemy of His people, that He is assured the victory. He commands courage, faith, and valor. Therefore, we're called to take refuge in Him. He is the mighty warrior who fights for His bride, the church. And listen, my friends, that is why the gates of hell will never prevail over the church. So let me reintroduce you again to the God who fights for His people, and let this truth sustain you. Meditate upon this truth, and may you rise from your dust and ash, put your confidence in Him, and plow forth in the muck of life, holding to Him, clinging to Him, knowing that He will persevere us, that He will conquer, that He may allow some things to touch us and weaken us so that we would become even the more dependent upon Him, because He is the strong one of Israel. No one shall be able to pluck us from His hand. We are safe and secure. The enemy can never snatch us away. We belong to Him. We are precious to Him. He fights for His glory, and we are the beneficiaries. Secondly, let me reintroduce you to another truth. Let me reintroduce to you Christ, our victor. Christ, our victor. Now, verses 16 through 27 focus on a specific sign. You may ask yourself, where on earth do we get Christ, our victor, from the rest of the text? Remember, as I've tried to teach you, that when preaching from the Old Testament, let's see where we can find redemptive truth. Truth of the cross, truth of Christ. Because the Bible is a hymn book, it's all about Him. It points to Him, it's about Him. Where can we find Him in this text? Now, you notice that I did not read verses 28 through 43, and that's not to say that it's unimportant. I do not want to particularly emphasize it, but it details the southern campaign of Israel in the conquest. And it reads something like a genealogy. Have you ever read a genealogy? Just repetitive names over and over and over again. That portion of the text reads something, not to say it's unimportant, but for your homework assignment, you can go home and read it and you'll see what I mean. But you'll find there that Joshua delivers one fatal blow after another to the kings, these southern kings and their peoples. And the language is very repetitive, over and over, saying kind of the same things with a new name, with a new kingdom. Verses 16 through 27, the author uses to bring closure to the five kings we read in the beginning who would raise their sword against Gibeon, who made treaty with Israel. The author states that the five kings would were put in flight, and they hid themselves in the cave at Makeda. And when Joshua was told, he pursued them. He pursued them. It was revealed to him of their hiding location. And he had large stones rolled against the entrances of the cave to keep these five kings from escaping. Isn't that interesting? It's almost like they put their people in battle and they run to the caves. In the meantime, the soldiers of the kings were pursued and attacked. The text tells us that few escaped to their fortified towns. And after pursuing the peoples of these kings, the warriors of these kings, the Hebrew soldiers, returned to Joshua at the cave of Makeda. Now Joshua ordered that the cave be opened and the five kings brought out before him. And then Joshua, it's interesting, Joshua orders the chieftains of the Hebrew war machine, the Hebrew army, to put their feet or foot on the necks of these defeated kings. And then Joshua stated that this would be a sign. He stated that just as you have done to these kings, the Lord has promised you shall do to all of your enemies in the land. First of all, note that this was an ancient custom to publicly humiliate the enemy, to bring their leader or leaders before the victorious people and lay them before the ruler as he would put his foot upon their neck and most usually draw his sword and decapitate the conquered king there on the spot to publicly humiliate them. So not only was this an ancient custom of humiliation of the defeated kings, this, however, at this point in time was to be an assuring sign of how Yahweh would certainly, hear me, place all of Israel's enemies under their feet. Does that sound familiar? Certainly you've read Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put all of your enemies under your feet. Other texts say, until I make your enemies your footstool. Same idea. Now this is a messianic psalm. And the most quoted, hear me, the most quoted psalm in the entire New Testament. Jesus quoted this psalm, Matthew chapter 22, verses 43 and 45. Do you remember that episode I preached through Matthew? It took me over 2.5 years. He was asking a question to the Pharisees about the identity of the Messiah. It reads, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they said to him, he is the son of David. Well, that answer was correct. The belief formulated from the scriptures that the Messiah would be born through the lineage of King David. Thus, Matthew presenting to us evidence that Jesus indeed was and is the Christ. He begins with what in his birth narrative? The lineage, the genealogy of Jesus, and traces it all the way back, Father Abraham, David being in that lineage, proving Messiahship. Being of the lineage of David was absolutely mandatory for messianic credentials. So the Pharisees answered correctly. However, they did not believe Jesus fit the criteria, though they certainly would have investigated to see if Jesus was of the lineage of David. But they did not believe Jesus was Messiah for other fleshly reasons and expectations. So Jesus answers the question more specifically. And he cites Psalm 110. Now the most important portion of that quoted text is what he teaches about the identity of the Messiah, something these religious leaders had obviously missed in their teaching. Psalm 110 not only revealed the Messiah as the one who would serve as both priest and king, but that he would also be divine. Hence the very first verse. The most important truth established up front. The Lord, hear me, the Lord said to my Lord. When you go to the Hebrew, the readers find two words referencing God. The first is the covenantal name of God, the tetragrammaton, the four-lettered Hebrew title for God, YHWH, pronounced Yahweh, the sacred name. And no Hebrew would even dare speak. the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, the second name, Adonai. Yahweh, all caps, L-O-R-D in our English translations, Adonai, not in all caps. But both would be references or names for God. Here, Adonai refers to an individual greater than the speaker. The speaker, the psalmist, being David. David cites a word in which God tells another personage, Adonai, who is greater than David, to sit at his right hand until he makes his enemies his footstool. Jesus says that David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is referring to the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah. This human-born son of the lineage of David is recognized as David's Lord. The Lord, Yahweh, God on high, says to my Lord, Adonai, Messiah, Lord, Lord Jesus, as we understand according to the New Testament, that he will sit at my right hand and make his enemies his footstool. David recognizes this person as Lord, as sovereign. The psalm establishes this person as the ultimate sovereign and the ultimate victor. In the ancient day, hear me, the one who would sit at the right hand of the king, which was usually his son, was given, hear me, all weight and all authority of the throne. The person at the right hand of the throne was understood as co-equal in rank and authority. It was a place of exaltation. Thus, the Messiah, Jesus, is at the right hand of Almighty God, thus equal to God. God the Father dubs God the Son as victor, exalted. As Paul would write, given him a name above all names. And if you study that text, it is the name Yahweh. That Jesus did not evolve into a greater being. That he was already sovereign God the Son. But indeed, he proved why. He is dubbed as victor. And that all of his enemies would be put under his feet. Given all authority. All power of the Godhead. So, what does this have to do with our text? Here in Joshua, we get yet another messianic reminder. This ancient custom of public humiliation of the defeated, enacted by Joshua and the chieftains in the Hebrew army, is a picture, hear me, is a picture of what the Messiah is going to do to his enemies. Christ will publicly humiliate his enemies, visible to the universe, that he indeed is claimed as mighty conqueror and victor. He is a God who fights for his people, and my, what an encouragement that ought to be for us. Christ, our victor, what an encouragement this is to us. That being on the Lord's side reminds us that we are on the victor's side. Now, not that we too will one day be given the opportunity to put our feet on the necks of our enemies. No, no. This is only the right of the divine Christ. But that we will be beneficiaries of his triumph. As we read previous, he has conquered death, hell, and the grave. The enemy, Satan, will pray no more. The world will be transformed and dominated by the rule of Christ. And the old enemy of the flesh will be gloriously exterminated upon his second arrival. What a glorious truth. Christ our victor. And when you are rolling around in the dust and the ash, metaphorically speaking, in the muck and mire of life, when life's weight seemingly gets the best of you, and like the psalmist, you begin to despair, meditate upon these wonderful truths. That he is a God who fights for his people, and he is victor, and death is swallowed up in his victory. Sin will be saved to sin no more. Satan will no longer be allowed to pray. And no one shall be able to pluck us from the Father's hand, for we are in his sovereign grip. The elect, his chosen, will be spared and glorified to give him due praise for all eternity. What a wonderful future that awaits his children. A God who is mighty and powerful wars and assures the victory. I think this consumed Paul. I love to read Paul. My dad this morning was telling me as he was preparing for Sunday school, he's teaching through 1 Peter. And not that he's trying to pit one apostle against another, but he says there in 1 Peter, it is a little hard for my dad was just confessing, a little hard for me to teach through this because it's really from a Hebrew perspective. And for dad, he was really dealing more with the Hebrew church, and he was telling me how much he loved the pen of the apostle Paul. I wouldn't necessarily agree with him that I enjoy Paul over Peter, but I indeed enjoy reading Paul. And Paul, how he would so often pause from his instruction as he was caught up in praise for the Lord and what He has done. And listen again to Romans. As Paul, it almost seems that he's thinking that this is his great theological treatise about God and about salvation, about the faith. And many of you have memorized this, you could quote this, but Paul in Romans 8, he just swells up in praise to Christ as he writes, "What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep for the slaughter. But no, in all things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And for I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let me reintroduce you to Christ, our victor, the God who fights for us. "And nothing shall be able to separate us from His love, from His promise. In Him we are more than conquerors. For the great conqueror, the great victor, Christ Jesus, who is on the Lord's side. If God be for us, who can be against us? We have many enemies. But they will be swallowed up. They will be consumed. But right now, we must war. We must engage the battle. But knowing that the sovereign hand of God is over all things. And while He commands whatever He wills to us, He will assure that we have the ability to follow through with those commands. He will preserve us, persevere us. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, I've preached the text the best way I know how. I pray that it has edified Your people. I pray that it has encouraged them. Often we need correction. Often we need to be rebuked. Lord, we also need to be lifted up, encouraged from time to time, because life brings hardship. We live in this cursed, fallen world due to our own rebellion. But God, help us, aid us. Come to our need. Help us to be courageous and faithful. For the glory of Christ, for the expansion of His kingdom, our victor, our conqueror, our Messiah, our Savior. In His name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen.